Okay, let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll get started. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. What transpired that same day before verse number 1? What's been going on? It's important to understand that if we're going to understand the kingdom of heaven in parables. What's Jesus been doing prior to this time? He's been in a house because he goes out, obviously. But what has transpired within that house? Again, drawing our attention back to the basis for what he's about to put forth in the 13th chapter. The same day went Jesus out of the house. What was he doing in the house that very day before he goes out of the house? Can you see a problem with doing small selected readings of the scriptures? If you're going to read the Gospel of Matthew, the best way to do it is read the whole thing all at once, as a whole, so that you don't lose the context, because the context is very important. Always is, but particularly here. He's about to utter the kingdom of heaven parables. He's going to utter them to a great multitude of people that are gathered together to hear him. It might be instructive if we're going to look at what he utters in the context of what has transpired immediately before, since we're obviously talking about one day here. What happened in that house before Jesus goes out of the house and sits by the seashore, or goes into a ship, rather? Okay. Okay, Jesus has performed a notable healing. And in response to that, there has been an accusation. Can somebody tell me what the unforgivable sin is? The unpardonable sin? No, that's can't be it, because many deny Christ and later get saved. As a matter of fact, before we're saved, our life is a denial of Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Absolutely. Would you say that ascribing the works of God to the devil is blasphemy? It's probably the purest form, isn't it? And that's precisely what they have done, but in any case, when we're speaking of they, we should know who they are, if we ever get our hands on they. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, how could you kind of wrap them up into one package and call them something? What entity might they be taken together? Brother Ed? Okay, now we must remember that there was no church in the Old Testament. All right, the council. All right, the religious and political leaders. Yes, what were you going to say, Brother Greg? The government leadership. Yes, it's important to make that distinction. God deals with the human race in two ways. What are the two ways? individually and as nations. Absolutely. Do you think he's dealing with Israel as a nation? Certainly he is. He'll also deal with individuals within that nation. We see him doing that over and over. He just did by doing the healing. Okay, it's important to understand now that national Israel is rejecting him already. Now that's the backdrop against which we must see the kingdom of heaven parables if we're to understand what they are and why we find them in this particular place. Now it's interesting that Jesus said some things before he went out of the house that have to do with nations. What did he say having to do with nations before he went out of the house? And it has something to do, of course, with national Israel's rejection of him. The men of Sodom and the men of Nineveh. Interesting that he's mentioned other nations. Who was Jesus' ministry primarily to when he came into the world? To Israel. Absolutely. His message was to Israel. The message of John the Baptist was to Israel. And here he's speaking to the national leadership of Israel, and he brings up the subject of Sodom. And he brings up the subject of the men of Nineveh. Do you think that the rest of the nations were on our Lord's mind during the time that he walked the earth? Sure, of course they were. We see that in a surprising number of places in the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, so Jesus now goes out in verse number 1 of chapter 13, and sits by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together, verse number 2. And now he does something that's peculiar, and we've already looked at this, but it's also important in the understanding of the kingdom of heaven parables. What is peculiar about this first parable? And I kind of gave it away there. Okay, but what is the usual use of a parable? Brother Ed said he was hiding something. But what's the usual use of a parable? What makes this unusual? Okay, ordinarily a parable is used to explain or elucidate spiritual truth. But here, it looks like he's using parables to obscure something. And the disciples ask him about that, don't they? And what's his answer? Strange. Something that when you read the Old Testament, you'd say, that's strange. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Do we find that same principle anywhere else in the scriptures? If you won't believe, we'll fix it up so you can't believe. Would that be true of the Gentiles as well? Can you think of somewhere in the scripture where the same thing could be true of the Gentiles? We're talking about an important principle here. This is a spiritual principle. It would be good if we understood this. How about a scripture? Or a loose paraphrase is fine. How about a place where Jesus talked about casting pearls? Casting pearls before swine. He told people not to do that. What do you suppose he meant? Take real pearls and throw them down in front of the hogs? Or was he talking about something else? Certainly, don't waste your time trying to teach spiritual things to unbelievers. Get them saved first. Give them the gospel. If they reject that, you're wasting your time because they can't understand it. Did Paul tell the church at Corinth something that smacks of this principle? The God of this world has a job to do. Didn't Paul tell the church at Corinth that if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, that whom the God of this world is blinded? Sure, there's a spiritual principle here. Now, that spiritual principle being what it is, would it be possible for somebody just to sit down and hear a gospel message and decide on their own, I think I'll get saved? You think that someone could sit down and hear a gospel message having rejected Christ all their life and of their own volition say, I think I'll get saved today. I don't really want to go to hell. I think I'll get saved. Man, that preacher did such a good job of salesmanship. I've bought into this thing. Certainly, there has to be a calling from God. There has to be an opening of the mind, a spiritual recognition that the word is true. Otherwise, who does the saving? Yes. Okay. Are you saying then that in response to the call of the Gospels, a human being would have responsibility to say yes to the message? Is that what you're saying? Okay. I could buy into that. I could buy into that. Look at verse number 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse number 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Has to do with human responsibility, but without the presence of a message, is there anything to exercise that responsibility upon? What am I trying to point out here? That there's a human responsibility to respond to the gospel, but unless the king calls, and we're studying the lineage of the king, there could be no salvation. That's why it's important that we have a king, and just to remind us about a characteristic of this king, it's the kingdom of heaven. Yes, that's true. I'm trying to point out here, though, that that's subordinate to the king. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Or why are they called the kingdom of heaven parables? Now, this comes down to something that I want to help you understand, because there's a real common misconception about how people get saved. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what makes the king so important. There has to be somebody to do the inviting. And they understood what he was saying because they perceived that he'd spoken that parable against them. Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because there's a king, but what about the clause of heaven? This is really important, because a lot of people will say, if you'll just make Jesus Lord of your life, you'll be saved. It's called lordship salvation. What's wrong with it? That's what I'm trying to help you to see. Or what's wrong with decisionism? The thing that I just talked about, where you could hear a gospel message and of your own volition decide that you wanted to get saved and respond to a pressure tactic or an emotional appeal. What's wrong with that? And it's tied up in the kingdom of heaven. No, it's not the kingdom of the cosmos. You're getting close. You're getting warmer. Well, it might mean something to the individual. Maybe they said it honestly in response to an emotional appeal. But here's the question. Think about this. Who does the saving? Who made the king the king? That's why I'm accentuating of heaven in the phrase kingdom of heaven. There you go. There you go. Jesus is not made king by man. Man tried to take him by force and make him a king. There were people in Israel that genuinely believed in him, and they tried to take him by force and make him a king, but Jesus disappeared. He would not allow that to happen, because if he's made king by man, since man set him up, who was the kingmaker? Man. If man decides that Christ is king and makes him Lord of their life, who did the saving? Something to think about, isn't it? There's no man that made him Lord. There you go. Man has a human responsibility to respond to the gospel, but he cannot save himself. Because when you strip everything away from it, decisionism is nothing more than salvation by works. It's a very subtle error, but it's a very real error. And it's the error that caused all of Israel for a short time to follow Jesus. There was a time when he was immensely popular in his ministry, but then the entire nation rejected him with the exception of a few individuals. And if you look at what goes on today with the kind of presentation of the gospel since Finney and that crew, churches are filled with unsaved people. Why? Because they saved themselves. It's a subtle error, but the devil is a subtle devil. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And that false doctrine that comes closest to the truth will destroy more souls than somebody like the Mormons that would say Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. It doesn't take a whole passel of brains to figure out that can't be right. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're subtle. They're slick. You know what's slicker than that? Arminian doctrine. We don't want to buy into that. Okay, we got that. Now let's go back to looking at the king, shall we? Because if there's going to be an invitation, a kingdom of heaven, it has to come from God himself. Mankind cannot be the kingmaker. That's why this is so important as we begin to study the lineage of the king. Who made Saul king? You know, theologians make an artificial distinction concerning the permissive will of God. Does that help you to decide who made Saul king?
Israel made Saul king. God allowed.
That's right. God told Samuel to do something. What did God tell Samuel to do in response to their desire to have a king? Yield to them, but do what? Protest strongly. Let them have their way, but protest strongly. I wouldn't say that was the permissive will of God. I would say that's the will of God. Who made David king? Saul was made king by the will of the people. Who made David king? Where did he come from? You said field. That's close. It's a stinkier place than a field. From the sheep coat. What was Jesse's reaction to Samuel cruising by the house one day with a horn of anointing oil? Certainly, we'll take the older ones, the popular ones, the strong ones. In fact, Samuel had to say, no, it's not him, no, it's not him, no, it's not him. Do you have any more sons? What was Jesse's reaction? Well, just this little nobody that's down there keeping the sheep. Nobody even knows who he is. Yep, that's the one. Bring him up here. I'm not going any place, and nobody's doing anything until he shows up in front of me. Who made David king? God chose him and made him king. David's kingdom came from whose authority? God's authority. Samuel's kingdom came from whose authority? Man's authority. Old Saul, he stood head and shoulders above. He had that magnetic personality that everybody just liked and congregated to. Can I use that to allude to something that's going on in our days? What is this age called when you consider the seven letters to the seven churches? Laodicea. What does the word Laodicea mean? The will or the rule of the people. What is democracy? Ouch. I mean, we got a president that thinks democracy is such a wonderful thing that he's trying to impose it on a bunch of Arabs. Do you think democracy is a good form of government? But God's blessed America, and America's a democracy, isn't it? If you let me by with this, I'm going to be disappointed. Okay, it's a constitutional republic. What's the difference between a constitutional republic and a democracy? Okay. Is there a discernible difference between intelligent representative and politician? Scratch that. A constitutional republic is not a democracy, and when a politician tries to tell Americans that we have a democracy, they're telling us that we're part of the age of Laodicea, but our founding fathers understood something far different. What is the Constitution basically an enshrinement of? Since it's the law of the land, it certainly is. It's written in open recognition of the law of God. It seeks to limit the caprice of man. America is not a democracy. It's a constitutional republic founded upon the laws of God. Now, the history revisionists don't like that, which is why we took American history out of the public schools and put social studies in so they can become little socialists. Can you see how things that are going on in the Old Testament times have a direct bearing on what's happening today? We're not just doing this study for the sake of dusting off some old history books. It's important for Christians to know these things because we find foundational principles here that affect our very lives today. The kingdom of heaven, not of man. David was anointed king by God, not by men. Man would never have chosen David. He smelled a little too much of sheep dip, as God's men often do. Important principle. If the world loves you, what does that say about you spiritually? Yeah, Jesus had plenty to say about that too, didn't he? Okay. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 then and look at this. Second Samuel chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Well, David's been anointed king now. He's now ruling over both Israel and Judah, both kingdoms. And verse number 1 says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." What's said about David? What kind of a man was David? He's a man after something. Pardon? A man after God's own heart. Saul certainly wasn't. No worldling ever is. The world hates God. I think sometimes we forget that because we have that nagging old nature that's still a part of the world and loves the world, and it's so familiar to us that sometimes we don't even recognize it for what it is. It's a friend and ally of the world, and it's our enemy. It's so subtle. But look at David. He finally gets a moment's peace to think about something. And what's the first thing he thinks about? I'm sitting here in this fancy house that I don't deserve, which was given to me by the grace of God, and the ark of God's out there dwelling in curtains. Something doesn't seem right about this to me. So he tells the prophet what he's thinking. That was smart. And Nathan said to the king, verse 3, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up, since I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." Why did he say that? Is there something for us in here? This is God telling Nathan the prophet, go tell David and give him this message. I've been wandering with the children of Israel since the time I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I see some smiles out there. I think there's some recognition. Verse 7, "In all the places wherein I have walked, and with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, when I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye me not a house of cedar?" God said, "I never told you to do that. What's the idea, David?" This has something directly to do with us. And if we'd remember it, it would help us a lot. Where's our citizenship? Isn't that what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven? Where's our citizenship? In heaven. What? So then what are we on the earth? Strangers and pilgrims. And God's reminding David here, you know, we're strangers and pilgrims here. This place hates us. And I never told you to build me a house of cedar. Maybe you think God's telling Nathan, go tell David. You know, there's some other things to think about. He's not minimizing what David wants to do, because David wants to do a good thing. But God's reminding him of something here, too. We're strangers and pilgrims. And by the way, when this house is built, where is it going to be built? I'm talking about the place on the earth. The place in the heaven is the new, whatever this place on the earth is. Jerusalem! Has there ever been a geographic spot on the whole earth of lesser worldly intrinsic value than Jerusalem? And yet it's the hottest contested piece of real estate on the whole planet. Now I wonder why that is. Interesting. Verse number 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, excuse me, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Who made David king? And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. Who's the king? The kingdom of heaven. Who is the king? Jesus, Jehovah God, is the king. Now the Pope makes a claim to be something. What does the Pope say that he is? The vicar or the viceroy of Christ on earth. Can you ever find a place in the scriptures that says that that's true? No, I don't either. What's David? He's what the Pope claims to be. He really is the vicar of God on earth. He really is the viceroy of God on earth. God appointed him to be so because one of his descendants is going to be called something else. The scripture says something in Revelation. He's the something and the something of David. The root and the offspring of David. Now you chew on that with your worldly mind and you'll say, that's a conundrum. That cannot possibly be. But he is. He's the root and the offspring of David. Only he's not the viceroy anymore. He's not the vicar. He is Jehovah God. Wow. Remind David of that, Nathan, because I'm going to set my people Israel up in a place where the children of wickedness aren't going to bother them anymore. When's he going to do that? Certainly wasn't during David's reign. The Philistines saw to that. The children of Ammon saw to that. When will they dwell in their own place where the children of wickedness will afflict them no more? Is that going to happen? And if so, when will it happen? Because it certainly isn't happening now. During the millennial kingdom. That's right. And who is going to rule during the millennial kingdom? Yes, the offspring of David, as we'll see. That's why this is so important. It's not a kingdom of man. It's not a kingdom of the cosmos or the world system, but it's a kingdom of heaven, the rule of Christ or God on earth. And then look at verse number 12, and we're going to have to hurry. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's going to establish this kingdom? Yes, not Israel, not the will of the people. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for, what's the next word? Ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to take these things to heart, because they have to do with our everyday lives and the way we think about things, particularly the way we think about you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Lord, teach us precept upon precept and line upon line. In Jesus' name, amen.